Let's bow again. Father, you know my heart's disturbed as I see from the outside what I hope is not on the inside of people. Lord, I just pray that you just convict people of their attitudes before you, that we would not come in our corporate worship with a flippant attitude and irreverent disrespect. And if we do, that we would examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Lord, it breaks my heart to see that. And I just pray that you would convict the hearts of those who come here and see this in that way. May we humble ourselves before you and see this as our corporate worship before the living God. That we are worshiping the God of the universe, who is holy and righteous and just, who is gracious and kind and loving. And we are so thankful that you did send your Son to die for our sins, for that very irreverence, Lord God. And Father, I thank you that we're forgiven and that we can praise you and worship you and come before your throne boldly, because in Christ we are righteous. And Father, I pray as we continue our worship, as we look into your word, that we would see your word as that which produces reverence for thee, fear and awe and reverence for the living God. May we respond rightly to what you have said. May we examine what I say, Lord God, and test it. Be noble like the Bereans to make sure that it is so. And Father, I pray as we look into your word now that you would be greatly glorified, that you would use it to refresh our souls, that we would be built up, and we would reflect Christ. Thank you so much for this morning. Thank you so much for your word. May everything here not be for us, may it be for you. In your precious name. Amen. Many people say that they believe in Jesus. And there are many people who say they have faith. They say, I believe this or I believe that. I have hope that things will work out. Many people say they have faith in Christ. But as we see in Scripture, not all, as Paul would say, and Paul says, not all have faith. That there are those who don't have a genuine faith, that there are those who have a faith that cannot save. A faith that is so that he will be glorified through the response. And that's what we'll see today. And I believe we'll see today, what does genuine saving faith look like? Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we are continuing our look in the book of Matthew. And we have come to a section here which is looking at the miracles of Jesus Christ specifically. And I want to just briefly go through the context of this. We've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ, through the genealogy, that he is king. He is rightfully king of the Jews. We saw the birth of Christ, that you would call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. We saw the responses to the birth of Christ. Murderous hate of Herod. Fearful agitation of the Jews. And we saw the worship of the Gentile magi. And we saw in chapter 2 that Jesus fulfills prophecy, that he fulfills the redemptive promises specifically concerning him. And we saw that John the Baptist laid forth repentance to prepare the way for Christ. We saw that we should respond rightly and not hypocritically like the Pharisees. We saw three baptisms. Obviously, first there was the baptism of John, a way to prepare the way. And then we saw a baptism, as the Lord would say, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There are two baptisms for every person. We'll experience one or the other. Either we are going to be placed into the body of Christ through faith by the Holy Spirit, or we are going to be placed into fire in judgment for rejecting Christ. And we saw the baptism of Jesus by John. as Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sinless Lamb of God, identifies himself, not being sinless, but identifies himself with mankind. And we saw the declaration that this was God's Son in whom he was well pleased. And then we saw the temptation of Jesus. We saw the Spirit of God leading him into a barren wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And in his humanity, being fully God and fully man, he took on the full force of Satan, simply understanding, believing, and declaring the Word of God rightly in its context. And we saw Jesus began his preaching ministry in Capernaum, in that area, the Galilee area. And he called for fishermen to follow him and to leave everything, and they did. And then in the end of chapter 4, we saw the multitudes following him, but not for his preaching and teaching. They were following him for the healings. And then we came to the Sermon on the Mount, where King Jesus, a gracious God, came upon those in spiritual darkness, those Jews who claimed to be God's children by covenant, but yet were not truly his children by faith. And then we saw this gracious king lays forth and showed these Jews what a true kingdom citizen looked like. Those who were poor in spirit, those who were humble before the Lord, contrite over their sin, spiritually bankrupt. And we saw Jesus confront all the wrong teaching of the Pharisees that these Jews has heard. And he brought it to a conclusion, to a head, where he said, "Enter through the narrow gate." And we clearly saw that Christ himself is the narrow gate. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. That it is only through Christ that we can be saved. There are two roads, one broad and wide, which leads to destruction, which everybody is on, apart from coming through Christ, the narrow gate. And we were given a warning that there would be false teachers, false prophets, who come in sheep's clothing. They're like shepherds, but they're false. Inwardly, you can't see it, they're ravenous wolves. But you'll know them by their fruits, plural. You'll see it in their followers, those who would say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that?" But God would say to them, the Lord Jesus would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Lots of people declaring, "Lord, Lord," not many people doing his will. And they are told to depart, obviously in the context to eternal punishment. And then we came to the pinnacle of his conclusion in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where he pointed out clearly that it is how you respond to the word which identifies who you truly are. There are those who hear his words, and because they're not redeemed, they do not act upon those words, and they are going for a great fall. And there are those who hear his words and do it because they are saved, and they will stand ultimately in the judgment. And then from that point, we came to this portion in chapters 8 and 9 concerning healing. We saw last week the cleansing of the leper, and we saw in these chapters, and we will see, that Jesus has authority over disease, that he has authority over the natural sphere, the supernatural sphere. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over death. We will see all those things. And we saw last week a picture of our cleansing from sin, as we saw the picture of the leper cleansed, as we saw this portion where the unclean leper came to the Lord Jesus and by faith said, "You can make me clean." And the Lord Jesus cleansed him of his leprosy. And today we come to a portion where we see a healing of a centurion slave boy. And so again, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Now, before we get into these chapters, again, we get into this true story, I want to share a couple things. I want to review briefly what we shared last week concerning the miracles of Christ in chapters 8 and 9 here. And it's important to remember, as we saw last week, that these miracles affirmed the person and word of Christ, as we saw earlier. They affirmed the fact that he was the Messiah, and they affirmed what he had said. I shared last week, and we went to great lengths pointing out that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the fact that he was the Christ. That these miracles affirmed that truth. We saw in Isaiah that the Jews would have known these things, that he would open blind eyes, that he would open deaf ears, that he would heal the lame. It was predicted of him. And we saw in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist was concerned and wondering if Jesus was the Christ, he says this. Verse 2, Matthew 11, now when John was in prison, he heard of the works of Christ, and he sent his word to his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. You see, these miracles affirmed first and foremost that Jesus was the Christ. But we also saw that these miracles had another purpose. And that's really what we see in the context of Matthew, that these miracles affirmed the teaching of Christ. We have the Sermon on the Mount, an encapsulation of his teaching in chapters 5 through 7. And in 8 and 9, we have these miracles being done, 9 to be exact. And we see, if you'll remember, I shared last week, there are two passages that Matthew uses to bookend these areas. And I think it's really helpful for us to understand. Matthew 4:23, right before the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and then healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. That's right before the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Then at the end of this miraculous section, chapter 9, we see virtually the same statement, chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You see, he was teaching and proclaiming the gospel, and then he was healing also. He wasn't just walking around healing. And if you read chapters 8 and 9 by themselves, you will miss the point of what Matthew is sharing and what Christ was doing. These miracles affirmed the word and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to see that in its context. Never look at the miracles of Christ apart from the word that Christ brought forth. With that in mind, let's get to our passage today, and I believe we're going to see what genuine saving faith looks like. And the first thing we're going to see, I think, is the object of faith introduced. It is the Lord Jesus Christ as this centurion entreats him to save his slave boy. Verse 5. And when they had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. This is an amazing true story. It is one that is also recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 7. And there are many commentators and theologians that believe this healing probably took place right after the Sermon on the Mount, as it is in order here. Although I have shared with you that chapters 8 and 9, the miracles are not necessarily in their right order. That Matthew is laying forth a theological perspective. In the other books, the other Gospels, we see miracles in different orders than here. And I believe it has to do with what I shared with you earlier. He was affirming the work of Christ. Now, if you study Luke chapter 7 and you look at this chapter here, you will see right away that there are some differences in the two accounts between this account in Matthew and the account in Luke chapter 7. And this portion can be a conflict for some. In the book of Luke, as we will see in a moment, we see the centurion does not directly come to Jesus, but he sends first of all Jewish emissaries, and then when Jesus gets close, he sends his friends. But the things that are said are the same thing, and we'll look at that in a minute. And so which account is correct? Is one account in error? Folks, I believe the solution to these seemingly contradicting stories is easily resolved. First of all, if you are a true believer, you have the Spirit of God and you can understand the things freely given to you by God, which is speaking of the Word, 1 Corinthians 2. And if you are a true believer, you will believe the Word of God. You will take it at face value and say, I believe it, because you are a true believer. So first of all, the fact is it is true. But secondly, I believe that the account in Luke is a more detailed, more accurate account of the situation than in Matthew. Matthew is just bringing the main point, which is the interaction of the centurion and Jesus Christ. But in Luke, we see how that interaction was done. And it's quite possible that the centurion didn't speak the language. It's quite possible, as we will see, that he had great respect for the Jewish people, and being a Gentile, he was unwilling to come to them. So there was a lot of reasons, as we will see, why this centurion would send people for him to speak for him. And so it's my thought that most likely we see here that this centurion is actually speaking to Christ through emissaries, that he is giving his word through that, and Matthew is condensing that. And there is some thought that maybe the centurion, after the first emissaries, as we will see, and then his friends, that the centurion himself then spoke to Jesus. That's a possibility too. But the main point is what we will see today, and that is the centurion's faith and the result, and we not miss that. So with that in mind, let's get to this true story, and we'll talk about those differences as we go, and I believe they will be resolved as we look at the text. So first of all, we have the Lord entreated by the centurion. Verse 5, and when he came to Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And turn to Luke and keep your finger in Matthew and turn to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to look at both these accounts as we go through this today. Luke chapter 7, and starting in verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, when he had completed his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So we have Jesus in Capernaum. It is in the upper northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee. It was a major seaport. It was an avenue for lots of people going through, and we'll see in a little while. There's a centurion there, which means there was at least 100 soldiers there, that there was Romans there. It was a very active area. And we have this portion where Jesus began his ministry in the Galilee region, where the people sitting in darkness saw a great light, chapter 4, and you can look at that in verses 13 to 17. And here we have this Capernaum centurion here coming initially through emissaries, Jewish emissaries, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a centurion, we get the word century, a centurion was a Roman military leader. He would lead 100 men. And that is no small task. And obviously a centurion needed to be disciplined, needed to be tough. And to become a centurion at that time, you had to rise up the ranks and do your job very well. And if you know history, Rome was the occupying force of this area. And the centurion obviously was a part of the occupying army. And it's interesting to note, on a side note, we see centurions throughout Scripture, and every time these centurions who were so hated by the Jews were seen in a good light, actually, as they have, most of them, come to Christ or are following the Lord. So this centurion, who was usually not seen in a good light, because he was a Gentile, part of the occupying force, you see in the context of this centurion, who is obviously aware of Christ's healing, sends some people to come to Christ to save the life of his slave boy. And in our passage also, and in Luke, we see that this centurion was a God-fearer, that he loved Israel. Luke chapter 7, verse 4, and when they had come to Jesus, they were earnestly entreating him, that's those Jewish emissaries, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built our synagogue. He's the money man, by the way. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, and he goes on. So these people, these Jews, were going to Jesus for this centurion, and we see that the centurion's servant was suffering greatly, Matthew 8:5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. We heard in Luke that he was asking to save the life of his slave. The slave's life was at stake. And this word servant here is not doulos, it's actually pace, which speaks of a child. So it was most likely a servant boy. And he says, my servant is lying paralyzed. Some type of paralysis. But this was unlike the paralysis that we're aware of. This was a paralysis that with it carried great pain. This term translated suffering great pain could be translated extreme and terrible torment. It's the same word used to speak of one being tormented. This person was dying and he was in great pain, and this centurion had a heart for his slave boy and he was entreating the Lord Jesus through these Jewish adversaries. And notice what he says. Notice who he's entreating. He says, Lord. Lord. Now, in this time in Greek, the word kurios could speak of someone in authority, a master or a lord. But it is also used extensively to speak of the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the one who is. It is used in that context to speak of deity, to speak of God, and specifically to speak of Christ the Lord. And I believe we'll see later on that this centurion didn't just see him as a Lord or Master. He saw him as the Lord, the King of Kings, the great I Am, God in flesh. And you say, how so? If you look down in verse 8, he says, but the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. We'll see that in a minute. And the centurion understood the authority of God, as we'll see. So then the centurion comes to the Lord Jesus through emissaries, as we see in Luke, trying to save the life of his slave boy who is in terrible torment. And what's the Lord's response? Verse 7. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Very simple. What a gracious Lord. I'll come and heal him. He responded with two things. I'm going to come and I'm going to heal him. And this is an incredibly interesting passage because Jesus Christ had been sent for the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew 15:24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And if you'll remember, as he was entreating in Matthew 15, this Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, she was begging him as a Canaanite, and that's where he answered, hey, I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel. But she said, even the dogs get the crumbs, and Jesus, seeing her faith, healed her daughter for her. But Jesus came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Later on, we're going to see this is a message here specifically about the centurion's faith. In the middle of the verse 10, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. This message is about faith. It is about genuine faith. And I believe it's about saving faith because he shares the consequences of those who don't believe and those who do. And you ask, what is biblical faith? What is genuine biblical faith? Everybody says they have faith, right? People have faith in all sorts of things. People say they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is genuine faith? Dennis read Hebrews chapter 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. It is the assurance of these things hoped for, and the things hoped for in the book of Hebrews are all centered around the person of Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6, he is the boast of our hope. Hebrews chapter 6, he is the hope set before us, the anchor of our souls. Hebrews chapter 7, he is a better hope. Hebrews chapter 10, he is the context of the confession of our hope. And in chapter 12, he is the author and perfecter of faith. He is the object of our faith, one in whom we fix our eyes upon. It's upon Jesus. And biblical faith is being fully convicted of the unseen reality concerning Christ and His work. Faith is in Jesus Christ, and it is ultimately for salvation from sins and the eternal consequences from that. You see, Jesus is the only one who met God's requirements. He, being fully man and fully God, lived the perfect life and died for our sins according to the Scriptures, which means we are sinners according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and He rose from the dead on the third day and He appeared. He is the unique and one and only Son of God who was sent to die for our sins, the only Savior. And true biblical faith is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not on what we hope might be done. Indeed, the Apostle Paul makes it clear when he shared his testimony before Agrippa in Acts 26 that it is through faith in Christ that we are saved. Turn there just really briefly to Acts chapter 26. This is the Apostle Paul recounting his testimony to those in this trial before Agrippa. And in Acts 26 verse 17, we have the Lord's word speaking to Paul when he was saved. Acts 26. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by what? By faith in me. It's faith in Christ. That's the object of our faith. We are justified through faith in Christ, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. We see all throughout Scripture that we are, as believers, called as those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul identifies true believers as those who have faith in Christ Jesus, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James makes it clear in James chapter 2 that our faith is in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That is who our faith is in. Genuine faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you have faith, but maybe your faith is not a biblical faith, because it's not clearly focused on the person of Christ and the genuine work of Him laid forth in the Word. Maybe you have bought into the deceit of the faith hucksters and false teachers who paddle a satanic faith in a Jesus of their own twisted imaginations, not the Jesus based on Scripture, who is the I Am, who speaks and it is done. Maybe your faith is in a person who will fix your life rather than the one who will save you from your sins. Maybe your faith is based on what your church tells you. The object of your faith is what people tell you rather than the person of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. But here the centurion, he had the right object of faith. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith we'll see now manifest. Look at verse 8. But the centurion answered and said... See, the Lord Jesus said, I will come, I will heal. And the centurion answers and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, in the longer version in Luke, we see that Jesus begins to come to the centurion's house, and we see a parallel statement which better helps describe what happened. If you look at verse 6 of Luke chapter 7. Now Jesus started His way with them, and when He was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to Him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Say the word and my servant will be healed. So he sends some friends at this point as he knows Jesus is on the way, and he says, hey, I'm not worthy, or I'm not, the word literally means adequate. I'm not adequate to have you under my roof. And for the same reason, I didn't come to you in person. And this word isn't the word we usually have translated worthy in Scripture. It's that word, as I shared, that speaks of adequacy. And so what's going on here? Evidently, this Gentile was a very honorable and respectable man, and he clearly understood the Jewish traditions. And he clearly understood that he would be defiling things coming to Christ, maybe, from their traditions. And to avoid this ceremonial contamination, he just says, you don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word. Say the word. I'm not adequate. Say the word. What amazing faith. The centurion has called him Lord twice. He has humbled himself, sending emissaries. And he truly believes. He says, just say the word and it will be done. Say the word. He believes clearly that what the Lord says will be done. That is a picture of genuine faith when you believe that what God says will be done. Folks, if you are saved, you believed that God came in human flesh. You believed His word that He bore your sins in His body on the cross. You believed He rose from the dead. You believe that when He says to you that whoever calls upon His name will be saved. You believe that truth. You believed exactly what He said. And you believed it on the basis that He's God. Genuine biblical faith believes what God says is true or has or will be accomplished. Brothers and sisters, we're told in Scripture, as we have received the Lord Jesus, Colossians 2:6, so walk in Him. We received Him by faith. When you were saved, you trusted in Christ alone. You believed the Word. It's the Word. It's true. Whatever Christ says is true. You believed it. And we're to walk that way also. And let me ask you, is your faith a biblical, genuine faith? Did you come to Christ believing what He said concerning Himself and concerning your sin? Did you believe truly that He would judge you for your sins if you did not repent? Did you believe clearly the word of Christ in the Word? That there are none righteous, not even one. That we're not saved by our works, but by grace. Did you believe that totally, the Word? If you didn't, you're not saved. True faith believes what God says. It's that simple. It believes what God says. That's genuine faith. And this centurion says, say the word and he'll be healed. It's just that simple. And we'll see later on, he's implying you're God. You have the authority. Whatever you say will be done. You say it. It's a done deal. That's genuine faith. Notice the centurion understands the authority Jesus has. Verse 8, but the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. This is an amazing statement. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. We have an amazing declaration from the centurion here through his emissaries. You don't need to come. Just say the word because I understand authority. He says, for I too am a man under authority. And the implication is that the authority that he has been given, he is free and able to express. And there is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser, the centurion, who has authority from Rome to do whatever he can do as a centurion, and it will be done. To the greater, where God has authority to heal, and whatever Christ says will be done. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, I don't think, as some would say, that he's identifying equally with Christ. I too am a man under authority. You can actually almost translate it this way. The Greek conjunction kai can be translated and or but or to or also like it is here. But it can also be translated even. And I think it's probably better said this way. For even I am a man under authority. Even I am a man under authority. I understand authority. The centurion is saying to Jesus, I understand authority. Authority is such that whatever I say to these men or my slaves, they do it. And I understand if you say the word, it will be done. It's genuine faith. An amazing picture, a pretty simple illustration. I understand authority, and you have the authority to heal, Lord Jesus. I believe he believes he's God, because only God could heal these things. And folks, that's why ultimately this gives God glory, to believe rightly in what God has revealed and what he has said gives him glory. And that's why a lack of faith is so demeaning to the living God. When you don't believe what God said, you are not believing he has the ability to do what he says, and you are dethroning God from his throne in your heart and mind. Genuine faith believes what Jesus says. It's that simple. When he says, be anxious for nothing, and that he's going to guard your heart and mind, you believe he's God and that he will do it. When he tells you concerning how we are to behave and the consequences of such or not, you believe it. In everything he says, if you're a true believer, you believe what Christ says. That's genuine faith. And this centurion has a picture of great faith here. Now, what's Jesus' response to this? Verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, marvels at this Gentile's faith. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And the term marvel here doesn't mean he was surprised. It just means to be astonished or amazed or to marvel. It doesn't mean Jesus was caught off guard by this Gentile's faith. He knew, being fully God, but he's also fully human. And I believe in his human nature, being fully man, he was amazed at this Gentile's faith. And there are only two times when this word is used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ besides the parallel account. There are two times where Jesus Christ is amazed at faith, or the lack of it. Mark 6:4. Remember, Jesus marveled at the lack of faith of those in his hometown. Truly a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. He marveled at their lack of faith. And here he marvels at the Gentiles' faith. These people grew up with Christ, the Son of God, perfect, no sin. And they're now seeing his miracles, and they weren't believing in Nazareth. And he marveled at that. He was astonished that they wouldn't believe. But then here he's astonished at this centurion, this Gentile. We have a leper who is an outcast. We have a centurion who is one outside. And we'll see Peter's mother-in-law, a woman, one not respected. But Christ heals this Gentile, or is willing to, and the Gentile exhibits great faith. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Israel was in darkness, spiritual darkness. They did not respond to Christ. And ultimately we know they were in hearty agreement with his crucifixion. They didn't have faith at this time. And this Gentile had faith, and Jesus marveled. And at this point, it leads the Lord Jesus to prophetically declare what happens to the future for many Gentiles who believe in him and those who did not, the Jews who rejected him. And thus we see the future destiny of some Gentile believers foreshadowed with the destiny of the Jews of this time who rejected Christ. Verse 11. And I say to you, these are those people following Jesus, and he turned to them, truly I haven't seen such great faith in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is a statement which would have knocked the Jews off their rockers. They believed by virtue of their Jewishness that they were in with God because of an external covenant rather than by faith. They believed that their outward circumcision made them sons of God rather than an inside circumcised heart through faith in the one and only true living God. And Jesus clarifies where their destiny is based on whether they have faith in Him or not. We see, biblically speaking, that there were Old Testament prophecies that clearly predicted that God would save some Gentiles. The Apostle Paul kind of summarizes some of these prophecies up in Romans chapter 15. He says in chapter 15, verse 7, where he's trying to mend the rift between Jew and Gentile believer in the Roman church. And he says here, "Wherefore, accept one another," Romans 15, 7, "just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say to you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." And he's going to quote the Old Testament, "as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles.'" Gentiles are the nations, non-Jew. "And I will sing to thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles." That's what we should have been doing earlier, and I hope we were. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." When Jesus says many will come from the east and the west, he's speaking of Gentile nations. He's saying they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He could be speaking of the wonderful millennial feast, possibly. But I think he's just speaking of the fact that they're going to be in the kingdom and they are saved. At a minimum. He's saying many Gentiles are going to be saved, implying like this centurion who has great faith. It's implying that the centurion is saved. Many like him will come from the east and the west and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I believe this Gentile's faith is foreshadowing the reality that God always had a plan for Gentiles. That in the Old Testament, there were these sure prophecies concerning them, but specifically God would use the rejection of Christ by the Jews to open the door for the Gentiles to come to faith and ultimately make the Jews jealous that the nation would come to faith in the end. We see that, and you can read Romans 11, that's exactly what it shares. So I believe our passage foreshadows faith going to the Gentiles and the rejection of Christ by the Jews. Notice in contrast, he says, "But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, in the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That doesn't sound too good. The sons of the kingdom speaks of Jews in this context. They are those who would identify with the King of Kings. They would identify with the Lord, Yahweh, as their Lord. They would identify as His people, but yet they were not His people by faith. Because unlike the centurion, they didn't trust in Christ. They didn't respond to His word. Remember, the miracles affirmed the teaching and preaching of Christ. When Christ began His ministry, He began saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it is implied, I believe, that this Gentile is responding to everything that Jesus has shared. But we have a pretty troubling statement. These Jews that rejected Christ shall be cast into outer darkness, a place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This doesn't sound fun, folks. Jesus is sharing the reality of hell. And one aspect of hell is that it is totally dark. And he speaks of this outer darkness. If you reject Christ, you will be punished alone in the dark forever. And we'll see in a moment it is a flame of fire in torment. And you're saying, "I still don't believe he's talking about hell." Take a look a little farther up in Matthew chapter 13. And this is in the parable of the wheat and tares. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40. This is speaking at the end of the age where he gathers up all the stumbling blocks. And he's using the illustration of gathering up the tares. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40. "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather up out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. We saw earlier that there were a bunch of people in chapter 7 that Jesus said, they said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the apostle John in 1 John says, lawlessness is sin. It's just, you're just living in your sin. Depart from me. And he says, and I will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Are you hearing that? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field in which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Verse 47, Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out of the wicked from among the righteous, and will be cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things? They said to him, yes. If you reject Christ, if you do not trust in him and believe what he has said, which will be evidenced by your actions of obedience, by his power and strength, then you will see this destiny too. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, Jesus says. And after that, have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys to death and Hades. He has the authority to cast you into hell. He says the word and it is done. And if you reject him and you do not trust in him for deliverance from your sins, believing what his word says, he will cast you into that, and you will be in outer darkness and hell and with weeping and gnashing of teeth forever because you did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only true Savior. I could share a whole bunch of other passages. Revelation 14, those tribulation non-believers who will be tormented day and night. Revelation 21, those who are still in their sin are cast into the lake of fire. And why is it someone goes to hell? Why is it there are those in Hades on their way to their final judgment in hell? Why is it? Hebrews chapter 10, let's turn there together. Hebrews chapter 10. He's speaking to a group of believers. Within that group, there are those who claim to follow the Lord. And that's the way it always is. The Lord knows those who are his. Some of you are not his, and he is speaking to you today concerning this. And in the same way, he was speaking to a group of Hebrew believers who were on the verge within that group to turn back because they had never genuinely trusted Christ. And he warns them that if they go on sinning, and the illustration is they're not assembling together wanting to serve Christ in that context. Chapter 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10, 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And now an argument from the lesser to the greater. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the law, this external law at Sinai. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? If you reject the shed blood of Christ, there's nothing left for you but torment in hell forever. And he says here, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in contrast, it's a precious thing, the death of his godly ones. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, You're in his family. He loves you. He died for you. He delivered you. He's promised eternal life with him. But it's based on faith in him. So let me ask you this. Is your faith like the Gentiles' faith? Have you believed that you are sinful? That you are worthy of hell? That if you don't trust in Christ for salvation, you will be thrown in hell? Have you believed that this word of the Lord is true? Have you believed that he died for your sins? Have you cried out, repenting of sin, trusting in Christ Jesus as Lord? Lord, you can save me. I believe your word that if you said it, it will be done. Have you truly believed in Christ by faith? We've seen the eternal consequences for not trusting Christ in contrast to the Gentiles' great faith. And what's the temporal result back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 13? And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. He says the same thing to you. As you have believed, let it be done to you. If you've got a bogus faith, you know what's going to be done to you. If it's a genuine faith, he will deliver you. You are saved. Let it be done according to your faith. Have you believed Christ? Just say the word. The centurion said, and he'll be healed. God said the word concerning his son. And if you believe it, you will be healed. You'll be healed. It says, and the servant was healed that very hour. What's your view of faith? Today we see something really amazing here, that faith has to do with the object and the authority of that object. That genuine saving faith believes that Christ has the authority to accomplish what he says, and that he will accomplish what he says, whether it is good or bad. It will be accomplished. Genuine faith believes that. And we see very clearly God acts in the context of genuine faith. Faith that is brought about through the enablement of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. It is faith in the person of Christ and the work of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. The centurion believed the Lord would heal him, and he did, his servant. So as we close here, we see the greatness of the centurion's faith in contrast to the faith of these Jews. And maybe you are like these Jews. They existed in a covenant. They believed they were saved. They were hanging out with the body of Christ in that sense. But they weren't saved. And God comes along to this oddball, this Gentile, and to a leper, and he saves them. Do you believe Christ is who he says he is? Do you believe what he says is true? That's what genuine faith is. So how does this apply to us today? Some of you here have never truly, genuinely trusted in Christ. You have a faith, but it's not in the person of Christ. You don't believe in his authority as revealed in the Word of God. You don't believe he is God and what he says he will do. You've maybe raised your hand because Jesus will fix you or something like that. You've never believed he's Lord with the authority to declare he will cast you into hell for your sin. But also this same gracious God who died for you, you've never believed that if you trust in him alone, you'll be saved. Cry out to Christ. Believe what Jesus said. He is the only one who has authority to save you. And he has authority to cast you into hell if you reject it. Well, what about those of us who are saved? We had to be saved by this type of faith. Saving faith. Which will work. It'll manifest itself. We have believed the truth that God has said, and we have believed the God who spoke the truth. But sometimes as we grow in the Lord, we sometimes stagger, and our faith wanes, and we start to doubt the Lord. When Jesus says, be anxious for nothing, through his servant Paul, he says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests known, and the peace of God will guard your heart. God says it. Genuine faith believes it because of the person of Christ. He has the authority to accomplish what he says. When he declares all these truths about how we are to walk in him, do you believe it? Brother and sister, it's based on his personhood and his authority. And if you are wavering in your faith, your eyes have wavered off of Christ. And I encourage you to set your mind and heart on Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Father, You are so good and so gracious that no one in this room, if they reject Christ, will have an excuse. They will have nothing to say in the judgment. They will not stand. And I pray while You are still saving people that they would not harden their hearts, that they would recognize their sinfulness before You, that they would recognize wickedness, that it's because You've declared that's the case, not because they understand or not, but You've said we are all sinners. And You've said the wages of sin is death. But You've also said, and we believe it, that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray for this body. I pray that those who are saved here would manifest genuine faith in a day-to-day basis. As the Word interacts with our hearts and minds, we would just believe what You say. You say the Word, Lord God, it will be done. You say, don't fear because You're with us. It's done. You're with us. You say You'll never leave us nor forsake us. It's done. You will never leave us or forsake us. What You say is true. May we stand on these truths and not dishonor You, but by that bring You glory and honor. May we trust in Jesus. May we trust in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.